In thinking of what we would be looking at together over the past few weeks, I settled on a topic, and then last week, Brother got up and spoke on the exact chapter that we're going to be looking at. So I shouldn't say I was surprised. I'll take it as a confirmation. And then a brother got up and mentioned the last part of it. We brought that out at the end of the Lord's Supper, and we start talking about the triumph in 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. I think that's where the Lord would want us to be. There's an awful lot there. When you break down any chapter in God's Word, you can go to a commentary by one brother, and it'll break it down a certain way. You can go to another commentary. You can go to a Bible dictionary. You can go to many different sources if you need help to look at it. And a lot of times they'll have an outline. They'll have a suggestion on how the chapter is structured. They notice, everyone who reads God's Word will notice an order to it. And we know that God is a God of order. But what's interesting is that depending on how God built you, you're going to see maybe a different order than someone else who reads the identical passage, the same verses, and you'll maybe see something a little bit differently. And that's not unusual for the Word of God that is living and it's active. And all of us here are designed differently. The God is a God of variety. We look in the creation, it's no surprise to us when we see all the variety in the creation. We're part of that variety, how we look, how we are, how we're built, how we think, and how we're led by the Spirit once we're saved to do something like open up a passage of God's Word and look at it and just expositionally just examine what God has there. So we'll notice right away that there's an order to this, and we'll notice there's some common themes that run throughout it. But the ultimate place that Paul was planning on going here, and we know that when you think of 1 Corinthians 15, most of us will automatically think of the resurrection chapter. Oh, it's all about the resurrection. It starts out talking about the resurrection of the Lord himself, but then it transfers over and it starts being more specific as well about our resurrection, because it's connected, it's tied intimately to the Lord's resurrection. So we're going to notice that right off the bat. And the other interesting thing, too, is that in 1 Corinthians, the very first chapter, when you first start to go through the whole book, there's one verse that kind of gives you the outline as Paul seems to have written it, and that's that one verse in chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, which says, "By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us," and then there's four different areas mentioned here: wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, just as it is written, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Now, when we look at that, if you have gone through 1 Corinthians, you'll notice chapter 1 through 4 deals with wisdom. Chapters 5 through 7 deal with righteousness. Chapters 8 through 14 deal with sanctification. And where we're looking this morning, in chapter 15 and also chapter 16, it deals with redemption. So that one verse kind of gives us a template, and there's no better commentator on God's Word than God's Word itself. So when we look at that, we're going to see that redemption is the full, final stage for every believer, because it was the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection that secures it, that guarantees it, that proves it, that is the evidence of it, the first fruits of it. So it starts out talking about in the first section. Now, we're going to just read through verses 1 through 11 at first, and we're going to see how far we can get with this. So chapter 15, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believe. So the fact of the resurrection would be mentioned here in these first 11 verses. The fact. Okay, it was men who were chosen, who were mentioned here in the list. It was Cephas, and then the 12, and then more than 5,000, and then James, the apostles, and then lastly, Paul himself. And what are these men that were living, and they were chosen men? What were they testifying to? That he was dead, and then he was resurrected. Okay, that's the testimony that we see, and that's where it starts right out, that the fact of the resurrection. This happened. And it happened, and these people can testify to it, and it was a public thing. And so right out of the gate, he's opening up with that thought. And remember that redemption is it's the final stage of every true believer. Now, when we go to Paul's letter to the Romans, he mentions in chapter 8, verse 23, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Okay, that's what every believer is waiting for, is the redemption of our body. That's the full final phase, and we haven't gotten to that yet. But later on in the chapter, it's going to open up more on that. Also in Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." The transformation here of our body from our humble state that we're in now into conformity with the body of his glory. When we see him, we will be made like him at that point. That's the redemption that we're discussing here, and that's why when you put that concept together, as Paul mentions it, it's to be taken with all the other places in context, that the Lord's death kicks off a whole new race. It ushers in a whole race, and we're going to look at that too. There's the old race, Adam, and there's the new race, the last Adam. So the first Adam and the last Adam come into play. But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it's key to everything we know. Now, the other major religions or faiths, all right, let's see, is Muhammad, is he alive? No, he died, right? What about Buddha? No. Confucius? No. Joseph Smith, the Mormons? Dead. Joseph Rutherford for the Jehovah's Witnesses? No, he's dead too. Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science? No, we can do this all day, right? All the other religions, all the other places where people go to find what they think is true, their founders, their main people, they're all dead. And so what we believe in, what's in God's word, is that the Lord Jesus Christ did what he did. He said what he said. He came, he died, and then he rose again, because that verifies, it proves who everything that he said and everything that he did was true. It was God's accepting him. And it was proof of God's accepting him. Like, if he died on the cross and he did not come back afterwards, it would indicate that maybe God wasn't really happy with his performance on the cross. It's a silly thought, but we know that it didn't happen that way. But that's what Paul's going to demonstrate. Only our Lord came from out of time into this place. He came into a virgin womb, and then he went into a virgin tomb. And then he rose back again to sit on an eternal throne. And that's where he is right now, as a man this morning. No one else can make that claim. No one else has ever done that. No one else ever will do that. And what we're reading about here is the fact that he rose from the dead, and this verifies all his claims. Okay? Since the children share in flesh and blood, this is Hebrews 2:14, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He came into this existence. He was incarnated. And then Hebrews 7:25 later, down in Hebrews, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. Right? He didn't die. He wasn't a prophet that his words kind of just fade out or they're in a book somewhere. He is alive, and he's alive today, and he's alive today as a man on the throne after having accomplished this great work that we're looking at. So that's what this first section here from verses 1 to 11 is all about, the fact of his resurrection. People testify to it. And there's some interesting things here. Verse 2, unless you believed in vain. That comes out a couple times. Believed in vain. Verse 10, his grace towards me did not prove vain. Right? And then way at the end, we're going to look at that, the final verse. Right? The things are not in vain. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Every believer here can say that this morning, can't they? How you are today as a believer is nothing like where you would have been if you didn't believe the cross and everything about that story that has you where you are today as a believer and as sharing in the power of the resurrection that the Lord initiated when he came back from the dead. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I hope all of us can say that this morning. We take no credit. Matter of fact, a lot of us, kind of scary thought for us to think what we would have been had we not, you know, come to God's word and had the Spirit not, through the conviction of sin and righteousness, judgment, so forth, all those things, had we not gone on board, where would we have been? We would have been an unbeliever, and some of our personalities, we know ourselves, we know where we would have been, and it would have been a dark, dangerous place. Okay, all of us. So by the grace of God, I am what I am. So the next section we'll look at is 12 through 28. And now, after establishing in these first 11 verses the fact of the resurrection, we're going to look at the power of the resurrection. The power. So verse 12 starts out in this section. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Again, it was for nothing. Your faith also is in vain. Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied, or most miserable, I like that in the King James. But now, verse 20, okay, we're going to switch gears here. All doom and gloom is going to disappear over here. But now, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And in this passage, again, we're looking at the power of the resurrection. And Paul first does that by saying, okay, if these things aren't true, then what would have been the result? So in verses 13 and 14, if he didn't come back from the dead, his work would have had no value. It would have been in vain. It would have been worthless. Because the Pharisees and all his critics, they would have been right. He was just a man, or he was just the carpenter's son, or he was merely this. They didn't understand who he was. And unbelievers to this day, they don't understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They have no idea. And when the Lord was being strung up on the cross, his heart was concerned for those who were doing it, because forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. They had no idea who they were putting up there. This was the Creator. This was the God of all creation in his incarnation, and he was getting put on a cross. And to this day, people don't really have any idea who they're dealing with when they're mocking him, or they're just using his name as a term of frustration. We need to, when we talk to people, it's important that we emphasize who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. But the who he is very important, because anyone can die on a cross. Many people have, but there was only one who died on the cross that was who he was. And when we look in the scriptures and we find out this glorious one, this majestic one, and how he gave up everything and for our sakes came and put himself in our place on the cross, it makes what he did even more difficult to understand. So in verses 13 and 14, if his work had no value if the resurrection didn't occur. Well, we know it did. If he never rose, then verse 15, the gospel message or the story of the cross has no meaning. What point is it if everything that it accomplished didn't really come to anything, if he stayed in the grave? Verse 17, if the Lord never rose, the believer has no object of faith, has no one to put their hope, their faith, their trust in, because this one would have hypothetically not risen. He just like any other man that died. That's not the case, of course. Verses 18 and 19, the believer has no future hope. The hope that we have today is based on the resurrection, because as the Lord was raised, we know that that's proof that he was the first fruits of a whole new generation, humanity 2.0, the reboot, the going back to the way Adam was originally designed. We're going to attain to that. We're going to be made like he is. But without the resurrection, there would be no object of faith. The Lord wouldn't be one to put our hope in. No future hope. I mentioned verses 18 and 19. We would have no future hope. And in verse 22, the old race is out and the new race is in. Verse 22, for in Adam all die. Okay, this is a big problem if you are a believer and you're trying to say, well, I'm a believer, but I also am trying to incorporate this theory of evolution thing. Seems like there's an awful lot of evidence for it. Wherever I read this evolution thing, I'm going to look into it. There's probably something to it, because it looks like the earth is way older than it is. And I think we can incorporate both the Lord on the cross, and I can also believe in evolution too. Some people attempt this mental exercise. If they're believers, they maybe for a moment will try to say, well, I'm a believer, but I believe in evolution. And this is the biggest problem, because if you take away Adam, right, in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. If you take away Adam, you take away the reason for the cross. Adam is the reason why the human race needs one to come and die on a cross and to create new life, because Adam was the one through whom sin, through the instigation of the adversary, but it was Adam's decision. He knew what he was doing. Adam was the one that put the human race in the state that it is even to this day, a state of death. And so if you take away Adam, you take away sin. If you take away sin, you take away the cross, because the cross is the solution, the ultimate solution for sin. So that's a problem. All believers are those who fall asleep. These are the ones that are not sleeping, but they are temporarily, that term we see in the New Testament in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, if we go into the ground, if we happen to not be here when the Lord comes back, then we will join those who are asleep. We're absent from the body, but we'll be present with the Lord, but we won't have our resurrection body yet. That takes place when the Lord returns. If we are on the earth and the Lord comes back, then we won't ever see the grave. But those who are asleep refers to all believers. And the other interesting thing is verse 26 in this section, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. If you want to look up Revelation 20:14 later on, that's where that's mentioned again. But there's some last things that repeat over in this chapter, right? In verse 8, we already read it, was the last witness. Paul was the last one. Remember that list, Cephas 12, 500, James, apostles, and lastly, Paul. He was the last witness in his list. He was the last one to testify, because the Lord came to him, right? He didn't see the Lord in person, but he defends his apostleship later on. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? He wasn't there with the others at the time. He came later, and so he's that last witness. And he mentions that in verse 8. But verse 26, where we just read the last enemy, there's also, in addition to the last witness and the last enemy, verse 45, last Adam, and then verse 52, the last trumpet. So there's four last things that are in each of these sections here. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so that, we'll come back to some more thoughts there, but that's this second section. And now the third section has to do with the glory of the resurrection. The first was the fact of the resurrection. The one we just looked at was the power of the resurrection. And the third section here we could look at to be the glory of the resurrection, starting in verse 29, which we'll begin reading there. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why also we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts from Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earth is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there also is a spiritual body. So also, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And so what's mentioned here is, or elaborated upon, is the contrasts between the body we have now and the body that we're going to get. And so in verse 42, there's a body right now, it's perishable, it's corruptible. From the moment you're born, death will chase you because our human cells and our, because of the fact of death, we begin dying the moment we're born. We're always fighting off disease. We're fighting off many different battles physiologically on the level of microorganisms all the way to major problems, diseases, syndromes. There's no shortage to disorders in the medical handbooks on problems and diseases that mankind has to suffer. So it corrupts. There's no great news to us, but we know that incorruption is where we're headed. All right, we're moving from an instability, a state of instability in our bodies, to a state of permanent, eternal stability. We're not stable right now in our flesh. The flesh that we have now is not stable. Okay, at any moment, you could have something go wrong, and you could be on the floor at any moment. Well, you don't even have to die in a car accident. You could die right here. It's rare, you know, but it has happened. Spontaneous human combustion. Look that up someday when you have time. Very odd, but it happens. So the resurrection brings us stability for eternity because we're not really concerned about this body. All right, a brother brought out this morning that death is not something we fear. Why is that? Because the Lord conquered death. We have victory over that through him. And then in verse 43, it talks about dishonor and glory. Well, the body that we're in right now, it's in an environment which is under the curse. Okay, the curse, it ties in. All these things tie, the corruption ties into dishonor, ties into the weakness that we have. But it's mentioned specifically here that we have a dishonorable body, but we're headed towards a body of glory, because at some point the curse will no longer have effect on us. The curse will be gone when we're in our resurrection bodies. There won't be any place or room in our resurrection bodies, because sin will no longer be a part of it. Okay, we're going to be who we are. We're going to maintain our identities to some degree, however much, we don't know. But we do know that whatever part of us is sinful and retains a will that's oppositional to the will of God, that's gone. Those components aren't going to be part of the resurrection body. And because of that, it's going to be a body of glory. We have no glory now in our bodies presently. What we do have now is we're temporary containers, we're vessels for God to use, and the part of us that is saved is already raised and seated, according to Ephesians, right? So the glory that we have, it's His glory. The power that we have is His power. The righteousness that we have, it's His righteousness. And we're temporary containers of that, but it causes a problem every day, doesn't it? Because the old self wants to get in there and go to war with the new self. And then we have the war with the adversarial forces that are outside of ourself that play into that and exploit those weaknesses. And every day we have to do battle with them as well, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So we are a container right now that's not complete. It's not full. But Paul's point here in this chapter is that we're headed to the completeness and the fullness of a permanent redemption, a permanent conformity to the Lord Himself. Romans 8:18, I like to quote it. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's going to be revealed to us because we are going to be bodies of glory. We're going to understand. We're going to see things in a different way. Right? We're not going to see through a mirror darkly or dimly. We're going to see face to face. And when all of those limitations are removed, we're going to have clarity like we've never had clarity before. We're going to see, like clear as crystal, the Lord, His intentions, His will. We're going to see what His purpose is for all of eternity when we're there. Right now, we know our purpose. We're not always focused on it as often as we should. But we know our purpose to a small degree. We're going to know it more fully and more clearly at a time in the future. So verse 43, back to these comparisons, weakness versus power. Verse 44, natural versus spiritual. Verses 45 and 46, the weakness or the infirm of Adam to the perfect body that we're going to get is compared. And then verse 47, from the earthy, right, earth-based, we're from the ground, we still are returned to the ground. Adam was taken from the ground. We still have that biological connection that the creation itself is groaning, like we're connected because the creation was subject to futility when man sinned. And so we have that same desire to be redeemed and in our perfect state, just like the creation itself has that desire. The earth itself wants to be redeemed, so to speak, and to be put back away from the curse into its heavenly state that it had before the fall. So our earthy is where, that's our place right now. All right, our human bodies are on earth, but we're not going to be limited to that when we're in our heavenly bodies. We may have access to the earth, and we may have access to the entire creation or dimensions yet to unfold that we don't even know about. But that's an interesting contrast there, from the earthy to the heavenly, and then from mortal to immortal. Okay, right now we have that death potential. Every one of us here, if the Lord doesn't come back, we know we're going to die. We're going to be the main focus of a funeral someday. You ever wonder what that's going to be like? Like, you know, when we're in a hospital bed and we're seeing a little beep, 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 and that's our heartbeat. You know, we're going to be old someday. We've watched it happen many times to loved ones and so forth, going through that. We're going through that sorrow of seeing someone pass away that we know and love and not there anymore. That's going to be you. That brings it home, right? Where really we are subject to death. And everyone here at some point, maybe more than others, some people say, you need to think about that. We need to think about the fact that you, the way you are now, isn't going to be the way you are forever in this body. If you're a believer, you don't have anything to worry about. You have nothing to fear. Die is gain. We brought out the thoughts earlier in the first meeting. To die is gain. it's only because of our understanding of the Lord's resurrection and how that secures our resurrection that we can even say that. And so this last section here we're going to look at is in 50 to 58. And this is the triumph of the resurrection. Okay, we've been through the fact of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, the glory of the resurrection. And now 50 to 58 seems like Paul is focusing on the triumph of the resurrection. And we have an echo in Ephesians, the second chapter, where Paul, if you remember, he wrote, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." We were dead, now we're alive. Romans, back to that wonderful letter to the church in Rome, Romans 8:11. "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Again, that has to do with the triumph, the victory, the death that formerly would have been a big problem for us as an unbeliever is no longer a problem. It's actually a state where we're welcoming that, right? We're going to be looking forward to death because we're going to know what's on the other side. We're going to know we're going to be in heaven. We're going to know, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we know we're going to be with him. No doubts. We have that assurance. We have that confidence. Okay? Believers have no doubt. If you have doubt, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because there shouldn't be any. God's word is true. It's accurate. If God says something, and he says that if you put your faith in my son, he took your sin away. You don't have to worry about meeting me face to face with regards to payment of sin. That already took place on the cross. And we, as believers, say, yes, okay, I agree with that. That's a great deal because I don't have to do anything. And your son did everything. I'll take that deal. I believe it. Nothing's going to dissuade me from that. Nothing can remove. No one can take away. I can't lose my salvation because that's a permanent gift. It's indescribable. God is not an Indian giver. He doesn't take back something because of your performance. If our salvation depended on our performance, none of us would be saved. It depends on his performance. And because he ever lives making intercession, his performance that happened on the cross, it's eternally guaranteed because he's ever living, because he came back from the dead, which is the point of this chapter, to guarantee that his work on the cross was accepted by God the Father, and God raised him up. It also, we have verses that say he raised himself up, right? If you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And then we have this verse here in Romans 8:11. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, right? The spirit is involved. The son is involved. And in many other places, if we have time, we'll read a few of them. God raised him from the dead. So all three members of the Godhead are involved in this miracle of the Lord being resurrected, as well as the miracle of our salvation, as well as the miracle of our ultimate redemption and resurrection. They're all involved because they're all the same person. Same in substance, different in function, but they're all one and the same. They're three persons, but they're all one. And that's how it makes sense, is when you see the same work attributed to all three persons, then that makes more sense when you go, how do you defend the Trinity? This is one way you defend the Trinity. So let's look at that last and final section. They're starting in verse 50. And again, we're looking at the triumph. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet." At the last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Verse 54. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." All right, so the last enemies, the enemies that are mentioned here that are going to be swept away in victory, because this is triumph now. The Lord's work on the cross has dispensed, has removed these adversaries from us. Sin, death, the grave, corruption, mortality, dishonor, weakness. All of these are gone. All of them disappear because the Lord was victorious over all of them on the cross, and now we inherit that. We are fellow heirs with him, right? So everything that happens to him, everything that he receives, we are fellow heirs. We reign with him. We are united with him in a lot of things, right? The world hates him, so the world hates us, and he said that. We are united with him, though, in positive things. And in all these things, where he conquered sin, and he conquered death, and he conquered the grave, and he was triumphant over the corruption and the mortality and the dishonor and the weakness, we get that. That's ours now. We inherited all that because of his victory, his triumph when he rose from the dead. He guaranteed that. Okay, so we have the rapture. Okay, in a moment of the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed if we're alive and remain. Remember, the Lord said, I will come again and receive you to myself. Okay, and a lot of us here know that he comes for us first, if we're on the earth at that time, and then later on he'll come with us at a period after that. So he comes for us, and that's when we'll all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, if we're here on the earth during that time. And then later we will return back, and we'll be on those white horses with him, and we'll be looking at the back of his head, because he's going to be leading the charge. But this last verse kind of sums it up. And it makes everything here, it puts it into perspective, because we're all in service, right? We're all doing what we do. If we're on track, if we're on target, we're working for the kingdom. That's our task. That's our job. We're doing something that has to do with the formation of, or the strengthening of, the kingdom. And that work has already begun, because the kingdom has already begun. Remember, we're raised and seated. That's past tense. We're already there. We're just not there in our bodies yet, but the work is present now. And so when we read this, therefore, my beloved brethren, this is the last verse of the chapter. This is Paul's encouragement. Be steadfast. Okay? Don't waver. Stick your heels in the ground. Be steadfast. Don't move. Immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Again, it's not our work. It's his work. It's his kingdom, and it's his plan, and it's his salvation. So it's his work, and that's where we need to focus. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What you're doing, it's not for nothing. All right, I like to go to yard sales. Go to a lot of yard sales. And what I see at yard sales, sometimes a really good bargain. You know, this machine that normally would cost hundreds of dollars, the guy's getting rid of it for $20, I'll grab that, right? That's what a yard sale is, the last bargain. You don't have to pay tax. The guy putting the money in, he's not going to pay tax on it either. It's like the last place where you have some freedom to just buy some stuff that you don't have and maybe save some money. But you know what I notice? A lot of stuff that was acquired, and it was all in vain. It's like this, just, it's junk. People bought this and they thought it was going to be great, and it had real, a lot of it has no function whatsoever. It was some silly ornament, you know, like a styrofoam ball with sequins all in it. That's real junk. That's the stuff that you just walk past quickly. But like, if you're a man, you're going to look for something that's functional. You're going to look for a tool. You're going to look for, hey, I can use this on my endeavor. But a lot of the stuff that you see, it's in vain. It was worthless. It was for nothing. It was a spontaneous purchase. And the person buying it didn't think much when he bought it or she bought it. And it turned out to be something that they're selling for pennies. And when you go away, they're going to throw it in the trash because it was for nothing. And a lot of things that we look at down here, they're really worthless. They don't have any purpose. They're only for this short period of time, and it's all in vain. And the work that we're doing when we read this verse is not like that at all. Okay, if we're involved in the kingdom, and we're involved in talking to people or strengthening people or disciple, whatever it is, if it's for the kingdom, it's permanent. And that's the encouragement that's being given here. Knowing that your toil, your work, your labor, what makes you sweat, what bothers you, what keeps you up at night, which makes you say, you know what, this thing over here, it needs attention, and I really feel like I got to do that. This is bothering me. That's what your gift usually is. It's something that bothers you. You go over and you find a way to solve the problem, and it's of a spiritual nature. It can be physical because it may be something that is keeping somebody from, you know, maybe something that's a very pressing need. It could be something that someone needs to survive, something very elementary to their earthly life, but it has a spiritual nature to it in that you're helping somebody. If you give someone a glass of water and you're doing it, you know, for that person and their belief, you're doing it for the Lord. Saul, when he was persecuting, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" the Lord said. And he was killing believers. And the Lord took that personally. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul was killing believers, and the Lord was saying that he was the one being persecuted. So we're united in that way. But our toil, our work, our job, it's not in vain. It's not some worthless yard sale thing that's going to go away. It's something that's always there. It's eternal. It's important. And if it is all those things, it should be easy for us to, when we're taking our thoughts captive and we're deciding which way we should go, this way or that way, we're making decisions about what we should do for the day, what we should do for the week, what we should do as in a major decision in our life that's going to affect us for years to come. It should be easy for those of us who all we want to do is just follow God's word and stay on course. It should be easy to say, this is for the kingdom. This is where I want to put my energy. This, I was built for this. It's maybe grueling, it may be unpleasant, but I was built for this. You know, you kind of know that you got to go through something sometimes and it's going to be unpleasant, but you know it has spiritual value. You know that it's for the Lord and you're doing it for him. It may be putting you in a very uncomfortable situation. It may be putting you in front of somebody who you're very uncomfortable with, but you know deep down inside that it's something that he wants you to do. And although it may be uncomfortable and unpleasant, if it's for him, you know it's not in vain. All right, that's what Paul was always concerned with. That's why in the earlier part of the chapter, it wasn't a vain, unless you believed in vain. He talks about things that are in vain because it concerns him. He doesn't want to waste time. He doesn't want to buy the yard sale item that's going to get thrown out. He wants to buy gold from the Lord himself, spiritual, beneficial, kingdom-related work that's going to help us as well as it helps him. Because while we're doing that, we're also tempering, we're also strengthening, we're also helping ourselves to grow in him when we're on that path of doing whatever it is he wants us to do. And it's different for everybody, right? Remember what we talked earlier in the third section there, God is a God of variety. All flesh is not the same flesh, right? So we get a lesson in biology. We get a lesson astronomy, the glory of the sun and the moon and so forth. We have these things that Paul puts in front of us that we know from science class, and they all have different purposes, different functions, different glories, if you will, and we're like that. We all have different jobs. We all have different ways of looking at things, and he wants to use us the way he designed us to be used, and the only thing that's stopping him is our will. Our will is the only thing that prevents us from doing whatever he wants us to do, because our will is a pretty powerful thing, isn't it? If we're stubborn and we dig in our feet the other way, then he's not going to be able to use us very well. If we let our flesh go out of line and we don't put off the flesh can derail our work, and it can be quite a painful process until we can get ourselves back where he wanted us to begin with. And those are wasted years. All right, so we don't want to give the devil an opportunity. We want to make the most, or we're going to redeem the time, because the days are evil, as we're told. So we have grace, okay? By the grace of God, I've expanded this a little bit when I was looking at the verses, that all believers can say, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. When we look at the resurrection of the Lord himself, and we look at how that translates and guarantees our resurrection, we notice that it's all about grace, because God didn't have to do what he did when he saved us. He didn't have to put the Lord on the cross. He would have been who he was, regardless of that fact. He didn't owe it to us, in other words. We weren't entitled to salvation. Okay, someone who's entitled is not pretty. You see people that, oh, I deserve this, I want this, I should get this for free. That's not a pretty scene, right? So in our heart, if there's any entitlement, like, I deserve this, I'm worthy of this thing, whatever it is, that makes you ugly as far as I'm concerned. It's not a pretty scene. So when we realize how unworthy we are, All right, and God was not entitled to do anything. And that's kind of what grace is. It's getting something that we're really not entitled to. We don't deserve it. Then we see that God's grace, it's what justifies us. And I'll close with a few verses here. That it was grace that justifies. Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See how the redemption ties in there? What we have is justification. We're made just. We're made right. Justification, it's a label. It's a title that's given to us. And how do we get it? We just believe in faith. We don't do anything. We don't accomplish anything to earn it. The justification is a gift. Okay, we accept it or we refuse it, one or the other. And how do we get it? It's through his grace. And what is it through? It's through everything we looked at this morning, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Because of what happened on the cross and because of what happened after the cross, when it was all proven that what happened on the cross was in fact exactly what the Lord said it was going to be, and that was the work that was from eternity past, was the intention of our being justified. When he rose from the dead, that sealed it. It's through that redemption that we have been justified as a gift by his grace. It comes back to grace every time too. Now, 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, and he has said this to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Okay, so grace is satisfied. Well, who's satisfied? Paul's saying he's satisfied, right? My grace is sufficient for you, Paul said. Okay, I'm happy with that. Even if you keep this thorn in my side, I'm happy with that. Whatever thorn we might have in our side, don't complain about it. If you're saved, his grace, his saving grace, has already surpassed anything that you could imagine that you would ever have. So if you are suffering with something and you have a thorn in your side, which can be different for everybody, can take many forms, if you're saved, you deal with that thorn in an honorable way, God, this will find favor with God. Okay? My grace is sufficient for you, Paul was able to say, and hear the Lord say to him, for power is perfected in weakness. He has said this to me. So grace, it satisfies us, but don't forget, in the previous verse, God displayed the Lord publicly as a propitiation. That satisfied God. God is satisfied through the cross. The Lord's raising from the dead is a guarantee or a testimony or an assurance of that, that it was accepted, that propitiation had been made, and that he was satisfied, and now we need to be satisfied with that. My grace is sufficient for you, God says to Paul. And so that grace, also it redeems and it sanctifies us. Okay, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. By grace we are saved, from Ephesians, we know that. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Right? So he redeemed us, the grace that appeared, right? Verse 11, what did it do? It redeemed us from every lawless deed. Redeemed, ultimately, the redemption of the body is what 1 Corinthians 15 was all about. Redeemed and purified us for him. That comes through grace as well. Zealous for good deeds. That's where we need to make sure we're putting our efforts and our energies, not in vain things, but in good deeds that are for the kingdom. Looking for the blessed hope. That's what keeps our eyes forward. Right, forgetting what lies behind, we press on knowing that the Lord could come at any moment. He could come right now, and we'd be with him. Exciting thought, right? If not, that's fine. His grace is sufficient. Whatever situation I'm in, that's fine too. And whatever suffering I may be experiencing, the glory that's coming is going to be way, it's not even worth comparing to that. We read in Romans 8. And then finally, grace that glorified. So Paul, 1 Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in the spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he is revealed, then we will be revealed. When he comes, then all of any problem, any stress, any unpaid bill, any broken thing you haven't fixed yet, that all goes away in an instant, right? Because all that stuff is down here. It's a distraction. It's a problem, but it's a temporary problem that keeps gnawing at us, all these little earthly things, right? When he appears, though, then the revelation, he would be revealed, everything goes away as far as problems. Everything that's dark, everything that's distant, that's gloomy, that's somber, that distracts us, that's going to be gone, and then we will have an undistracted devotion for him. And that's the grace that glorifies, is the one where it takes us from this humble state that we're in right now and guarantees that we're going to be like him. How? Because he rose, he proved it. He's the first fruits. We're the following fruits after the first fruits. The man that he is in heaven today, we're going to be made like him. Okay? Immortal. Without decay, without problems, without sin. That's who we're going to be like. We're going to be like him because he did the work and then his resurrection testified to that work. And how much surer can we be? How much more guarantee can we have than this one with a capital O who accomplished salvation? And then every day, that should be like the most real thing to us, that we're only here temporary, whatever we're involved with, whatever we're distracted with, all right, I'll deal with it, but I know that I'm going to be with him and I'm going to be made like him, and it's just around the corner, because the older you get, right, it's just a matter of time. None of us are going to live too much past 100, even if we're fortunate. It's just a matter of time before we see him face to face. So, our Father, we just thank you for this wonderful promise. We thank you for the hope that is in the resurrection. Because we inherit that, and we know that that's a great encouragement to us, because we will be raised up to be in your direct presence sometime soon. And that thrills our hearts. It keeps us from straying. It keeps us from doing things that are in vain. Father, we just thank you for this hope that only comes through him. And it happens because of the grace that you had on us as a human race. And we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us everything that is valuable to us, every good thing that has come down from above, it's from him, Father. We just thank you for him now, and we pray in his name.